Let Monmouth and 32, June 719, where two or three together meet. My love and mercy to repeat and tell what I have done. There will I be, save God to bless, and every burden so redress to worship at my throne.
Thank you. the part of God's word to which I would ask your attention this evening, as the Lord should enable me, is in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. The 40th and 41st verses of the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verses 40 and 41 of the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I was saying to my friend in the vestry just before we came into the chapel that there are occasions when one of my deacons engages in prayer with me before service, and quite often he does beseech the Lord that he might use his word to our profit, whether it be for comfort or correction. I think perhaps in the dear mind of the dear man there is an experimental knowledge and sense of the fact that correction can be a very painful thing. But on the other hand, sometimes when I hear him say those terms, I realize that there is a way in which it can be said that correction can be a very comfortable thing and a very confirming and comforting thing. There was a man of old who prayed to God, saying, "Be not silent unto me, lest if thou should be silent unto me, I should be like unto those that go down into the pit." Now, sometimes when the Lord speaks, he does speak words of wonderful comfort and sweet assurance, words of wonderful blessing and liberty, of love, of words rich in grace. But also, there can be the same grace attending the word of the Lord when it seems to come with painful rebuke and reproof to those that have sin. And therefore it seems to me, friends, that if we should pray for the Lord to speak to us, we must remember that he is a sovereign, and in his wisdom he knows far better what should be spoken to us than we could ask of him. We might perhaps turn to some nice passage, say in the 23rd Psalm, or in one of the 40 or 42nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We might come to the 14th or the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John, and we might say, well, that's the kind of thing that I want to know with power within my heart. Instead of that, my friends, today, the Lord has laid upon my spirit this word, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, as I come to this word this evening, it does seem to me that we are coming, friends, here in this passage, and in the passage I read from the Gospel by Luke, to what might be described as the Holy of Holies. I realize that the whole of the teaching of the word of God is holy, and the whole of the description of Christ's life upon this earth is a very holy thing. But surely the transactions that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane and also upon the Mount of Calvary must be the holiest of all. And as I was contemplating this, what seems to be an undoubted fact, that here we are face to face with what, if I might take the illustration from the old tabernacle or temple, we might say this is the Holy of Holies. As I was coming along, those words of the Lord to Moses came very powerfully upon my spirit, when as he drew near to the burning bush with a spirit of inquiry, wondering at that great event, that a bush should burn like that and not be consumed, the Lord said to him, "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." My friends, if it were just as easy as taking off our natural shoes, in order that we might rightly come into this Holy of Holies, the matter would be very simple indeed. Last night, just before I went to bed, I went and had a bath. And as I was in the bath, the thought of my mind went to this matter of taking off the shoes from off the feet. You see, friends, we can wash off the stains of life, the dirt that may accumulate as we journey along through life upon our persons, but it's absolutely impossible for us to wash away the contamination of our soul. There is only one way in which that can be taken away, and that is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. And there is only one that can make the need of that fountain known, and there is only one who can bring the virtue of that fountain to our souls, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. We don't quicken ourselves. We don't repent of our sins ourselves. We don't confess our sins of ourselves. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to bring us to confession, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to know our need of spiritual cleansing, and to bring us also to apply for it to the throne of God's grace at the hand of Jesus Christ. And therefore, friends, I do trust that it may be with a sense of solemnity that we may approach unto this particular portion of the Word of God, even as, I believe, by the word of the Lord to Moses, this dear man did approach with great solemnity unto that manifestation of God at the burning bush. But also there is another passage of the Word that seemed to come powerfully upon my spirit in connection with this approach to the Holy of Holies. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to his disciples, he gave them many words of valuable counsel? And friends, they can be made a valuable counsel today. If the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ apply the word to our heart and conscience, then I'm quite sure those words that Christ did speak will not be a dead letter to us, but they will be life and power within our souls. And the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion said to his disciples and to the people generally, he says, when you bring your gift to the altar. Now friends, I want to just pause here, and I want to say here in these words, we have a description of the great gift, the great sacrifice, the great offering. Here we have before us the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliberately lay himself upon the altar of offering. Here we have the gift before the altar, preparing the preparation of Christ in the garden for the offering that he is going to make. With the full knowledge in the heart, the mind, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, with full knowledge of that which lay before him. Now the Lord says to his disciples, if thou dost bring thy gift to the altar, and thou hast aught betwixt thyself and thy brother, leave thy gift before the altar, go, be reconciled unto thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Now I feel, friends, that I should have to just relate to you experience of my own spirit with regard to this today. Before there can be any application to any other person, I feel that I must just tell you of something that has gone through my mind today. On Saturday, I heard that a friend of mine, who I dearly love, had been grievously hurt. And I feel that the hurt had come from a person who I knew very well, and who I know to be a child of God. And I must admit that when my friend had been grievously hurt like that, there was a spirit of resentment that rose up within my heart against the person who I felt had been the occasion of the offence. Now I want to make it quite clear, friends, that where there is an offence of this nature, the Lord Jesus Christ does not hesitate to say, it were better for a man who should offend one of these little ones, that a millstone should be hung about his neck and he should be cast into the sea, than he should do that. Now I want you to realize the grievous nature of the offence. And I would have you notice also the pain that it does occasion. If you had seen the condition of my friend, the tears that ran from their eyes when they told me about this matter, you wouldn't doubt, my friends, about the pain that offences do occasion. It must needs be, saith Christ, that offences come, but woe be to that man by whom they come. Well now, friends, my mind, today as I journey, turned to this particular incident, and I realised that here I was coming with this word before you this evening. I was going to bring this blessed gift, Jesus, before the altar, and there I was going to try to hold up before you the glory of this gift and also of the altar that was provided for it, the glory of the sacrifice that was going to be offered. And something seemed to say within my spirit now, unless in your spirit you can be reconciled to your brother, you must not do this. You must not do this. You must not touch this holy thing unless there be a spirit of reconciliation within your heart toward that one who you believe to be a child of God, who has offended and hurt one who is dear to you. But you must, oh, you must be delivered from that spirit of resentment before you can go and even mention, lay your hands upon this particular gift. You see, friends, it seemed to come to my mind those words of the hymn writer when he said something about my soul would lay her hand upon that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and thus confess my sin. Now, friends, here Christ says, leave the gift, go be reconciled unto thy friend. And although I was driving along, I can assure you, friends, the car slowed up, and oh, I had to just pour out my heart to God and beg that the spirit of resentment might be taken right away from me with regard to that child of God who had so grievously erred. You see, friends, the whole matter is this, that we must commit this into the hand of the Lord. Judgment is mine, says the Lord. It does not belong to you. It isn't for you to pass judgment upon these things. Judgment is mine. I will avenge, saith the Lord. I will deal with the case. I will bring the offending one to sorrow. I can pour upon him the spirit of penitence. I can break his heart, the one that has been so hard. But also, I can comfort that distressed one as you can never comfort them. I only sat down yesterday and wrote a letter to them, and in the end I had to say, I'm afraid my letter can be of very, very little comfort to you in your distress. And I realise that, friends. Grace, power, ability, love, oh, it's entirely in Christ. It is in and through him that every grace and every favour comes to a poor sinner. And I trust, before I reached my friend's house here for tea this afternoon, something of the power of God had so come upon me with this word that, yes, friends, I, in my spirit, I could be reconciled to my brother and even pray for him that he might be delivered from that terrible judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of, a millstone hung about the neck and cast into the sea, rather than an offence should be given to a little one, praying that that one might be delivered from that terrible, terrible danger in which men place themselves when they seek. Oh, it is by sin reigning in them, I'm persuaded. Whatever the excuse may be, oh, when they seek to hurt or harm one of the Lord's dear children. Well, friends, these are just a few comments that seem to be upon my mind, and very painfully and powerfully so as I approach unto the words of this text. Now, perhaps I might be permitted just to give one or two thoughts to you concerning this great and tremendous time when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Gethsemane. In the first place, I want us to notice, friends, that he did take his disciples to Gethsemane, and it was his custom so to go there. It was a place that he often frequented, this Garden of Gethsemane. And I do want us to remember that whilst we may have a memory of the past, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had a perfect memory of the past, but also he had a perfect knowledge of the future. He knew exactly what was going to happen in the future days. And yet it seems as though when he and his disciples were in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Bethany, he purposely sought out this particular garden, you see, which was destined to be in the purpose of God, the place of the display of great and terrible suffering and agony of his soul. And he deliberately sought out that garden to take his disciples there that he might hold communion with them in that place. You know, friends, there does seem to be a wonderful display of grace in this. The Lord Jesus Christ, does he say within his devoted heart toward his disciples, this will be the holy place. This will be the place where the gift is brought before the altar. And this will be the place where I shall not have to leave the gift before the altar and go and be reconciled to my brother, because there is no sin that has been found in me. But I would bring my disciples, sinners that they are, into that place, and there I would teach them the way of wisdom and love and grace and salvation. Oh, don't forget, my friends, however painful in the mind of Christ must have been the anticipation of this hour, nevertheless, he could see of the travail of his soul and he could be satisfied. There as he looks upon those who've been committed to his hand, he would do them all the good that he would do. Oh, even to taking them in that garden and teaching them there and communing with them, perhaps for many hours at a time, telling them of the things of God, of the riches of his grace, showing to them their own sin, and bring them at last to know their great need of the one who has appeared to them. Well, it was in this garden of Gethsemane that he went. And then I want us to notice another thing, friends, and that is that when the Lord Jesus Christ went on this occasion, it would seem to me the last occasion that is mentioned in the Bible, in the Gospels, with regard to Christ visiting Gethsemane, when he went there, he went for a particular purpose. Now, I do want to impress upon you that this time when Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane was a time of great trouble to the dear Emmanuel. That is particularly specified. It's a time of great trouble to him. I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Companionship is a wonderful thing in time of trouble. I realize that it is part, friends, of our nature. It is something that I think is known pretty well by all creatures. Animals, they want to get away when they're in pain and get away from everybody and, you know, be separate from everything. But it isn't so with regard to the creatures of the earth. When they get into trouble, they are glad of companionship, glad of help, glad of the presence of friends with them. Some of them have said, perhaps when they've been drawing near to death, you will remain with me, won't you, until I die. You won't let me die alone. You will be here when I die, won't you? There seems to be some longing in the human heart for companionship and friendship in an hour of great trouble. And here the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples. There's only 11 of them now. The other one has gone out into awful darkness. Darkness, my friends, that is worse than the darkness of Egypt. He's gone out into the darkness as this man. And there's the 11 of them left here. And he takes these 11, and then three of them, he takes them further into the garden, and he puts them aside, and then he goes alone, and he prays. Now, that's the thought that's been upon my mind. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ in a time of trouble to his people. Sometimes, friends, I believe we speak by our actions as much as we do by our words, perhaps more so. We speak more by our example than we do by our exhortations. You see, the way we walk is so noticed by persons around us, even more so than perhaps our conversation. Perhaps we remember more what we have seen a person do than we actually remember the words that came out of their mouth. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes into the garden, and his disciples know the trouble, the distress, the sorrow, the grief that is upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes there. And they know that he goes for this express purpose of pouring out his heart toward his Father. Now friends, if you are in trouble, remember the example of Christ. Oh, you remember his words. You remember doubtless his words where he exhorts you to pray, where he tells you to pray without ceasing, to be instant in season, out of season. But oh, God forbid that you and I should forget the blessed example of Christ in this matter of prayer. In the hour of his greatest trouble, he takes himself and his troubles even before his Father. And there in that garden he bows down and he prays to his Father. I want you to notice the intensity of the prayer. It isn't recorded in the Gospel by Matthew so much, but it is recorded in the Gospel by Luke, that being in an agony he cried, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Such was the intensity of his agony, of his distress and his trouble, as there he pours out his heart to his Father. Notice, my friends, he addresses him as such, Abba, Father. If it be possible, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Perhaps there may have been some of you, friends, who've been filling your lips with words that you've been speaking to the Lord lately, telling him about your trouble, making your plans, devising them, showing them to the Lord, how you could get out of the trouble and how he could get you out of the trouble. My friends, I want you to notice how the emphasis of the prayer of Jesus is this: nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever be thy will for me, Lord, whatever be its cost, whatever be the pain and the suffering associated with thy will for me, oh, let thy will be done. My friends, if there ever was a display of perfect filial obedience, we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should expect to see it there. Of course we should. He is the perfect Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We should expect to see it there. But oh, what a wonderful display of filial devotion to the Father's will there is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I would have you notice another thing, friends, and that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes and takes his disciples into the garden here, he encourages them to watch with him. You know, he says, tarry ye here and watch with me. Oh, how he would have them watch and pray as he does watch and pray. Because, friends, in this garden there is a wonderful watchfulness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ for the welfare of his people. That blood that dropped from the pores of his body as great sweat of blood, there is a watchfulness here for his people. He is watchful for their interests, for their salvation, for their atonement. Whatever may come, however great the tempter's power may be, and some have suggested, my friends, that in the garden upon Calvary, the tempter was more active against the person of Christ than at any other time in his life. And I see no reason to doubt that. Nevertheless, I want you to remember how watchful Christ was on behalf of his disciples. And even as he prays, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What is bound up in that? You say, well, you've already mentioned the perfect submission of Christ to his Father's will. You've admonished us that we should seek the grace of submission to the Father's will, and that we should seek it through Jesus and seek it at the hand of the Holy Spirit, working it within our heart, a gracious, tender, childlike submission to the Father's will, that we should seek to know what the will of the Father is by his teaching, and then as we know it, we shouldn't resent it, but we should be resigned to it. And there, my friends, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted in due time, as dear Peter says. Yes, all that, friends. But I do want you to remember here that the Lord Jesus Christ is watchful for his disciples' interest, even as he prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, the cup is a terrible one, filled with most awful ingredients. There are some persons, you know, who seem to embrace the Socinian tenets that, you know, Christ isn't the eternal Son of God, and that there wasn't such a thing as an atonement by blood. This heresy, of course, has been ever so old. It began in the early days of the apostles, the evil of its teaching, and it's something that has prevailed right down to today. You'll find it in all modernistic circles. Nearly every denomination of the professed church, Christian church, is impregnated with this horrible Socinian error that, my dear friends, Christ didn't make atonement for sins, and he isn't the eternal Son of God, and so on. Well, friends, I want you to remember here that there's only one thing that can rightly and fully explain the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And there's only one thing that can explain the horror that was in the mind of Christ as that cup is presented to him. And that is, my friends, that in that cup is the sin, the guilt, the foulness. You see, the condemnation that must come upon a number that no man can number, that should be gathered out of every tongue and nation and kindred. The great aggregate of their guilt there comprised in this one terrible cup that is now being presented to Christ to drink. And oh, friends, this Holy One, who could not sin and ne'er did sin, and can never look upon sin with any pleasure, but it must always be an offence to him, that one, as he looks upon the cup, not only knowing its implication to his body, but knowing still more its solemn implication to his holy, devoted soul. He says, "Oh, if it's possible, let this pass, let this pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." How watchful for the interests of his disciples of the Church of Christ. "Lord, thy will is best." Is this the only way in which these sinners can be redeemed? Is this the only way in which their sins can be forgiven? Is this the only way in which the wretched hardness and callousness and carnality of their heart can ever be broken and dissolved, and they be brought to repentance and grief of soul with confession of their sin and pleading for pardon? The only way, my son, the only way. There is no other way. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Oh, friends, this is the only way, the only way. Oh, let, you know, the heresy seekers of today, as they go about and entice the mighty crowds to listen to their oratory, oh, my friends, let them continue in that awful teaching, and, yes, blind leaders of the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. There is no other way, no other way. And there Christ speaks it, as he's watchful for the interests of his disciples. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Ah, friends, what a mercy to hear such words as those from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what comfort, I believe, to some of us here, even this evening, perhaps in the midst of trouble, to know that the troubled one did thus pray to his Father. Then I want us to notice, friends, how the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had gone aside and prayed to his Father in this way, he comes to his disciples, as we read in the words of our text, and he finds them asleep. May I just pause here and make a comment or two upon the nature of their sleep. I think it was in the Gospel by Luke where we were reading that it says, tells us the reason why they were asleep. If not, it's in Mark's Gospel. And that is that they were sleeping for sorrow. Now that was why they were asleep. Christ was very wakeful in his sorrow, but these disciples were sleeping for sorrow. Perhaps, my friends, there have been times in your life when you have been so sad that you just couldn't sleep, or at least you felt you couldn't sleep. And this may have gone on for day after day. The burden you were carrying, perhaps for another, the danger in which they were placed, and you just couldn't sleep. You spent many a restless night rolling about your bed, and if you were a Christian person with the grace of God in your heart, praying to God continuously throughout the night. You see, you just couldn't sleep. Then the time comes when poor, frail, weak nature can no longer be denied. And there, for sorrow, you sleep. Not only for weariness, but the weariness is occasioned by the sorrow. There's a connection between the sorrow and the weariness. And there, for sorrow, for grief, for anxiety, for burden, for care, that has weighed you down for such a long time, you just have to sleep. It's a wonderful relief, really, friends, that it is so. I believe it's a wonderful sign of the Lord's compassion that it is so, that just simply the poor, frail body has to yield, as it were, to the demands of rest in this way. I can't tell you, friends, how thankful we ought to be that we can sleep well. If there should be anybody here who suffers from insomnia, I sympathise with you very deeply, friends, but I just can't sympathise out of an experience of it, because I have never suffered from insomnia. I've been kept awake by sorrow. I've been kept awake by grief, but I'm not ill with insomnia. But some of my friends are, and some of my colleagues in the ministry are, and I just don't know how they keep going under those conditions. And I believe, my friends, there is a dual meaning of the word of that text, so he giveth his beloved sleep. I believe, my friends, God does give people physical sleep in order to relieve the burden and distress of the mind and body. And also, friends, when the time comes that life is going to come to an end, so the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. He taketh them to himself. According to that word, when Christ said to those around him, she is not dead, but she sleepeth. Well, here, friends, these disciples are sleeping for sorrow. I want to make it quite clear to you that these disciples really did love Jesus. And I believe, my friends, their sorrows were occasioned by the sorrow of the one they loved. Some of you have known this with regard to sorrows of those you love, like that one I mentioned that I met on Saturday. I couldn't help but be sorry, but I'm afraid, my friends, I went further than sorrow with regard to my friend. I entertained an indignant spirit. Well, you say there can be holy indignation, yes, but the danger is that even in the exercise of holy indignation, because we are unholy, then, my friends, we turn from holy indignation to unholy indignation. And sinful things take possession of our mind, and a spirit of resentment against the one that has caused the hurt rises in our spirit, and we sin before our God. And that's the time when we need cleansing and pardon. Well, here, these disciples love Jesus. You say, well, they express their love in strange ways. When you think that they all forsook him and fled later on, Peter denied his Lord 3 times, they expressed their love in a strange way, you say. Friends, have you got any stones to throw at the disciples? Have you? Do you know, if you feel like that about it, it seems to me that perhaps the most appropriate prayer that I could teach you tonight is the prayer of that dear man of God who said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I confess to you, friends, I've got no stones to throw at the disciples. I haven't got a stone to throw at dear Peter. As I read the passages through, the solemnity of that man's position seemed to weigh upon my spirit. He says, I know not the man. Do you know the scripture tells us, my friends, to know him is life everlasting. And if you don't know him, you haven't got life everlasting. And yet Peter says, I know not the man. All his sin was grievous. He came out of the blindness of his heart, the cowardice of his spirit. Oh, he was a guilty man, I know. But friends, I've got no stones to throw at Peter. No stones to throw at Peter. When they tell him that he was one of them, one of the company of the disciples, one of the followers of Jesus. I know not what thou dost say, he says. What? My friends, to have no part or lot with the church? Do you want to cut yourself right off from it, have nothing more to do with it? You want to part with it altogether and say, I don't belong to them, not going to belong to them? Oh, I know sin's there. I know they make mistakes. Of course they do. You can't read the 7th of the Romans, my friends, without realizing the reason of it either. If you haven't read it lately, go home and read it again. See the kind of creature you are, what dwells in your nature. The two men that are in your person. You know, the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit. The one conflicting with the other, friends. One lusting against the other, the word of God describes it as. Oh, friends, I've got no stones to throw at Peter, you know. I haven't really. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to his disciples and he says, he finds them asleep, sleeping for sorrow. Ah, they did love him, but oh, how weak they were. They were disciples. They had been called by grace and called to the office of the apostleship. But nevertheless, my friends, they were only poor, weak men. Was it something of the lesson that was taught them in the Garden of Gethsemane by Christ, that was made so profitable to them, whereby afterwards, when people want to praise them, they rend their clothes and they say, do not this great evil, we are but men of like passions unto you. Is it from such a scene as this that they learn that lesson of humility? Ah, friends, I believe it is so. You know, I can't think that we shall ever learn more deeply lessons of humility than we shall, my friends, at such a scene as this, in this Holy of Holies, relative to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finding them asleep, he said unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Oh, friends, this is the end of boasting, isn't it? Yes, this is the end of boasting. You say, well, Peter had been boasting, yes, and the Lord is going to teach him some solemn but necessary lessons about the evil of his boasting. You remember, friends, how when Christ tells him something about his death, he says, I'll go to prison and to death with thee, Lord. Ah, says the Lord, before the cock crow tonight, thou shalt deny me thrice. Oh, no, no. Couldn't possibly be. I love thee too much. Ah, says the Lord, I know thy love. You would have had no love to me if I had not injected it into your soul. I placed it within your heart. You love me because I first loved you, saith Christ. That is what is in his word. The Lord knows the nature and the extent of the love that is in Peter and in the disciples' heart to him. But oh, friends, no good resting in self, you know. Oh, hold up my goings in thy path that my footsteps slip not. Ever much I love thee, Lord, I'm still a creature of flesh, a creature of the day. I still can go to sleep. I can still deny thee, even with oaths and curses. That's the lesson that has to be taught. Ah, friends, what have we got and what can we possess? And how can we go on except by the grace of God communicated to us? Ah, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. What are we to watch concerning? Well, friends, the first thing that comes to my mind with regard to the watchfulness of the disciples, of the children of God, is their watching for the Lord's appearing. You may say, well, they've got to watch against many things, yes, but friends, it seems to me that unless the Lord give us a desire and a sight to watch for the Lord's appearing, we shall not be able to watch against the other things. It is only as the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ is laid upon the heart of a poor sinner that they will really watch against the dangers that are within them. It is the love of Christ that does constrain to obedience. And friends, here is a word of gracious admonition. I don't know what you do with such words of Jesus as these, I'm sure, friends. Some people will say, well, I've been doing this all my life. I've been very watchful, very careful. Doubtless you have, friends. Do you know, I sometimes wonder whether what is called a spirit of discernment, even in our churches, cannot be a grave danger. Grave danger. A spirit of discernment that arises from pride can be a most nefarious, dangerous, horrible thing. Horrible thing. I say that, my friends, with very careful considerations of the words that I use. Oh, a discernment that would separate between chief brethren, that would divide churches, that would castigate this godly man or that godly woman, because they're not just so and so and so. And it rises out of the pride of the heart of the person who uses such terms as those. My friends, it can be a most terrible and horrible thing. I don't call that the true spirit of discernment. No, I don't. My dear friends, what are you going to do with this word? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Well, some persons will say, yes, I've been very watchful. And other persons, perhaps despairing, friends, of ever being really watchful. They've been caught out so often in their follies, fallen in the ways of sin and under the power of the tempter. They seem as though they're the last word in fools with regard to the devil's temptations. You see, they come before such a word as this that says, watch and pray, and they say, Lord, I despair of ever being able to really watch. Do you know, friends, there's only one thing really we can do with such admonitions as these. You know, if we would be strong in the ways of the Lord, there's only one thing you can do about it. And that is, my friends, to have to come empty-handed to him at the throne of grace. I've said to my people many times at home, I wonder whether there's anything gives me as many occasions to run errands to the throne of God's grace as do the admonitions of the Word of God. Because, my friends, in the face of these gracious, loving counsels of Christ that are so necessary, in obedience to them they would be so Christ-exalting and God-glorifying, but in the face of them I realize my own terrible inability, you see, that this good thing does not naturally dwell in me. And there, as I read the admonition, immediately this poor sinner, this poor weak sinner, has to run another errand to the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me, Lord, save me, Lord, deliver me from myself. Watch and pray. Ah, says the Lord, with the word of a king there is power. There is power. Not only power that you shall hear, but power that you shall do. You see? The words of great kings will be heard because of the authority that is with them. There will be exactions accompanying the word. Yes, my friends, the king, he will have power to enforce the word that he speaks. But an ordinary king can't bring his subjects to obedience. There are many of them rebelled against him. There have come times when there's been a civil war, and they have refused to hear his word, and the result has been that the king has been toppled from his throne and somebody else has taken his place. But with the word of this king, there is power. Power to work in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Are you thankful that he's got that power? That he does exercise it? He does come over those fearful mountains of separation and sin? And come and visit, my friends, a poor weakling who's got no strength whatever to be able to do the commandment. And there he comes, and he works in you and in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ah, friends, our Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Oh, he works sanctification in song. I think, my friends, sometimes in the ministry, perhaps I've been guilty here, I felt very solemn about this today. I have tried to preach the wisdom of God, and I have tried to preach the salvation of God, and I have tried to preach redemption by God through Jesus Christ. But I wonder whether I have rightly and fully preached Christ as the sanctification of his people. The way whereby, friends, they are set apart from the world and sin and Satan's power and secured in Jesus Christ, a work is wrought in them which shall be a work of holiness. They shall long after it and pray for it and desire it and labour on toward it. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness found alone in all its fullness in Christ. But oh, friends, to know Christ as our sanctification, the one who by the Holy Spirit doth work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Temptations that arise by reason of what you are in your sinful nature, temptations that arise because you live in the world in which you have to do. You must of necessity have tribulation there. If, my friends, you can come here on a Sunday and say you enjoy the services and you can go and run with the world for 6 days of the week and never know any offence of the world and never know any allurement of the world and never know any terrible subtlety of the world and never have to cry to your God for deliverance from the spirit of the world that is not only around you but has lodged itself within your breast again. What do you really know of the power of such a word as this? Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. But you say you haven't mentioned the devil. No, friends, but not because I don't believe in him. Ah, he's a terrible power, terrible power, terrible power. Do you remember, friends, that when Christ was assailed by the devil in the wilderness, when at last he had been defeated, he withdrew himself, angels came and ministered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read in one of these gospel records of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that angels came and strengthened him. Oh, Christ knew him. Christ knew the power of the devil. He met him face to face and foot to foot. And there, my friends, in his own almighty strength, he overcame the devil. He overcame the devil. Oh, wonderful power of Christ. Some tempted soul present here this evening, my friends, do these few words with regard to Christ's great victorious power, the accomplishment of the defeat of the devil, the accomplishment of that promise that there should be one who should appear to bruise the serpent's head and bruise it unto death. Is it of some comfort to you to know that this Jesus has done that and that he is still able to do it and he is still doing it for his dear people's sake? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He is an advocate with the Father, full of peace and truth. Oh, what a wonderful mercy, friends, to have an interest in the prayer of Christ. But I mustn't deviate there. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Of course, my friends, if you haven't got a spirit that is willing, if you haven't got a spirit that longs to be with Jesus and follow Jesus and to have the mind of Jesus and to do what Jesus would have you do, if you haven't got a spirit like that, of course this word doesn't really have any portion in you at all. The Spirit indeed is willing. But the regenerated soul, the spirit that is placed within the heart of a poor sinner by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, my friends, which is compatible with what the Apostle says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That Spirit is a willing Spirit. But oh, the flesh, how weak it is, how weak it is. You say, well, I don't know about the flesh being weak. It seems to be terribly strong in sin. Well, I'll tell you what it hasn't got. It hasn't got any strength of good. It's weak with regard to that. It may have a lot of strength for evil, but it certainly hasn't got any strength for good. I've yet to find, my friends, in my flesh, any good thing. I've yet to find it. And I don't believe I shall right through to the end. And you and I am convinced of this, my friends, that the majority of my great troubles arise from the flesh. And I go still further, and I say this, that the majority of great troubles in the Church of Christ arise from the flesh. I have yet to find any good thing in my flesh. Do you wonder at the words of Christ when he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Just as I close, friends, and I must close, just as I close, I want to say this to you. Although this word has been a very searching word to my spirit, and consequently, under the limitation of the infirmity of my expression, it may have been a very searching word to some of you here tonight. I want to say this. The reason why Christ said these words to his disciples was because he loved them. That's why he said it. He said it because he loved them. You'll never find, my friends, that Christ will wound you except that he loves you. It's always because he loves that he wounds. Why, the Apostle Paul, speaking about chastisement, you know, when it's a wounding thing, it's a painful, piercing thing, he says, "Ye being fathers, well, you chasten your children. Will not the Father in heaven chasten his children? If you should be without this chastisement, whereof all, that is all the children, they are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. For the present it seemeth to be joyous, grievous, not joyous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby." It's a demonstration, painful though it is, of the love of God toward his disciples. Yes, friends, this word was such. And so are the other painful words that the Spirit of God uses, takes and uses and brings them into our heart and probes deeply there. Gives us, my friends, a rightful understanding of the holiness of God's perfect law. And there we are brought in as sinners before the mercy seat. And at last we have to prove, friends, that, well, like the hymn writer said, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my help on thee is stayed, all my strength from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." And friends, a prayer of that kind, breathed out of the heart that is broken, will never go unanswered. The Lord will hear, and he will answer the prayers of his people. Amen.
Lord will, Mr. L.R. Bruin will preach here on Monday and next week. Let us close with hymn number 802, and then singing verse 19. I will read verse 18. "To the Lord thou didst resort, oft times with thy little train. Here wouldst keep thy private court. Oh, confer that grace again. Lord, resort with worthless me, oft times in Gethsemane. Sing it, verse 19, 802 hymn.
there is forgiveness with thee, Lord, that thou mayest be feared? Is it not thy goodness that brings us unto repentance? Lord, we desire forgiveness. We pray for the grace of repentance. We desire more to love thee and to have grace to serve thee. Forgive all our sins, we pray, this night for Jesus' sake. Amen.